Matthew 21 says this, and you don't need to turn there. I just want to read these words to kind of set the scene for what we celebrate on this day. It says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" On Palm Sunday, as we celebrate the Sunday before the Sunday that we honor the resurrection of our Lord, we think of this and we think, what a wonderful scene that was. The people spontaneously, this was not a pre-planned political rally. This was not something that had been spun up by the PR consultants. This was something that came from the people's hearts. That when Jesus came riding from the Mount of Olives and down across the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem as he made that way, they shouted, and you can almost hear their shouts reverberating off of that throughout that little valley. Those words of Hosanna, which literally means God saves, God's salvation. So on that day, and this day that we remember that day, we hear the crowd in their opinion in making the statement that Jesus is Lord, he is Messiah, he is Savior. That was the statement, that was the shout heard in Jerusalem that day. 5 days later, on Friday, there was a different shout ringing through Jerusalem. This was probably a more planned event, probably a more hand-selected mob. But nonetheless, it was a group of people who had come together, and rather than shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the shout had turned to, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate made his statement about Jesus, that "I find no fault in him," some of the most chilling words you're going to find anywhere in the pages of Scripture or anywhere else for that matter, they cry out, and these are supposedly God-fearing Jewish people who had no God but the one true God. They accused Jesus of making himself king, and that's why that's how they tried to leverage him into the trouble he was getting in with the Roman authorities. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." On Sunday before, the shout was "Hosanna." On the Friday following, the shout was "Crucify him." And on the following Sunday morning, it wasn't so much a shout but a whisper. But a whisper that has been ringing throughout the pages of history and rings and reverberates in our hearts to this very day. God declared, not through a shout, but through an action, through an event, the fact that the tomb had the stone rolled away to allow man to see inside and to confirm that indeed the tomb was empty and Jesus Christ was alive. Man shouted, "Hosanna." Man shouted, "Crucify him." God shouted and continues to shout, "He is Lord, because he is alive." Everything else that preceded the events that we celebrate and we think about this time of year, all of those events would be null and void, meaningless, empty, without the resurrection. Jesus would have just died another martyr. Public opinion went up. Public opinion went down. Another day at the office for Pontius Pilate. Another semi-important event in the lives of the authorities of that day. But the fact that God shouts, "He is Lord, because he is alive," changes everything. And friends, that should change everything for us. I trust it has. I trust it will. I trust it is. even at this moment. I want to spend a few moments with you, a few minutes with you, calling your attention to John chapter 11. If you want to make your way there, that would be a great idea. And I just want to spend this week and next week looking at Jesus on the resurrection, what he had to say about the resurrection. Yes, there were opinions given. There were those who said it was a sham, it was a lie. The guards that knew it to be true were paid to say otherwise. There's been who knows how many thousands upon thousands of pages of text and thousands upon thousands of sermons and lessons and teachings on the resurrection. The New Testament is littered with places where the resurrection is referenced or expounded upon. But I thought maybe we'd just go back to the simple reality of hearing it from Jesus' lips. What does he say on the subject of the resurrection? And I trust it will make this reality alive. Might the resurrection not ever just be an event? It's not just a fact of history. And you know that most of our society here in our air, in our world, there is some celebration of Easter. There is a notice of the days, whether that would be in decoration or activities or gatherings or a meal or other traditions. But the fact is, Jesus speaks to this subject and its singularness, its specialness, its one-of-a-kindness, its never-duplicatedness. And that's what we want to look at this morning, Jesus on the resurrection. Now, before we get to anything in your outline, it's going to take us a little while to get there because I want to set the scene. And I not only just set the scene as far as its facts, I would like to set the scene in some of its emotional impact, because it is out of this background, upon this canvas, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, paints his message about the significance of the resurrection, what this means for you. See, this is not an event just that's out there somewhere. This is an event that it should be, and I trust is, at the core of who you are, and the core of your confidence, and the core of your resilience, and the core of your motivation, at the core of your thinking. And I confess to you, there's oftentimes that it's not, but it needs to be. Chapter 11 begins with these words. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. If we had time to examine the whole text of the Gospels, we would have run into these people on more than one occasion. But Lazarus was sick, and I think it would be fair to say, in this little town of Bethany, they were Jesus' special friends, and maybe in any village of that day. It appears that when Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, he would stay in Bethany, which was just a short walk to Jerusalem. It was the place he had lodging. He stayed with friends. They had meals together. They worshiped together. They talked together. You kind of wish Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have written a book. I would love to purchase that. Just tell me about your conversations with Jesus. But that wasn't in the will of God. But Lazarus was sick. I'm not going to read the next few verses, but it's very obvious that this was not just a head cold that he was going to get over in 7 days, but this was a life-threatening condition. Jesus purposefully delays his going, and there's some question about, you know, Jesus, you showed up for everybody else. Jesus, you healed the multitudes. Jesus, you worked the miracles. And here you have the person that is one of the closest people to you, and we're crying out for help. Would you please come? It would not have been difficult for Jesus to drop everything else and go. But in the intervening time frame, Lazarus dies. Jesus declares in the text that this is for a purpose. Finally, Jesus arrives. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus, by every appearance, was 4 days too late. He was 4 days tardy with working the miracle. He was 4 days overdue with reaching out and healing a friend. When in fact, Jesus, for the sake of the glory of God, was right on time. It says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So there's a crowd gathered. There's this, even though the burial took place, the what we would maybe call a funeral or a gathering or visitation is ongoing in their grief. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we might take that as an accusation. I don't think it is. I take it, it's really, in some sense, with the limited knowledge that she has, it's really a statement of faith. She believed that if Jesus would have been there, he would have been healed. But now he's dead. That's irreversible. That's unchangeable. That is fixed. That's not reviewable. You don't get a do-over. You don't get a second chance. He's dead. That's our opinion. That is our experience. That is our reality. Death is absolutely final, irreversible. We understand that. Verse 22. She at least is open to the possibility that maybe something greater than the healing of a sick man is possible. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She doesn't really even state an expectation. She just states a reality. You ask the Father, your prayer is going to get answered. So I know it's late. I know it's permanent. It's 4 days too late on my calendar, but what are you going to do? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now that was a basic tenet, a basic understanding of their theology. There was this group of party, if you will, religious party of the Sadducees who rejected miracles. They rejected the afterlife. They rejected the concept of the resurrection. They were relatively in the minority, the popular view and the correct scriptural view. And there's several places in the Old Testament that gives clear indication that there is this promise of the resurrection, but it's just that. It's somewhere, someday, somehow, way out there in the end of time, there will be a resurrection. It's far removed from us in our thinking. It says, your brother will rise again, period. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. It's way out there. I understand that. I believe that. I'm orthodox in that. I've got that nailed down. I understand that, Jesus. Verse 25 and 26 is our text for the day. In the midst of this grief, in the midst of this emotional and spiritual turmoil and unease, in the context of this dear one being dead 4 days, the sting of that loss and that passing still very much alive. The sting and the pain of that passing is amplified by the fact that if Jesus would have been here, it didn't need to happen. From that point of view, then Jesus says this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's Jesus on resurrection. And let's start with this very basic idea. Jesus is saying this, and Jesus said this. Jesus said the resurrection is all about him. It's not some distant doctrine way out there in the future. It's not some future prophetic, mysterious, kind of nebulous, mystic, mystical event. It is me. I am the resurrection and the life. And this is what we want to walk away with this morning. And this is the point where we want to arrive at worship. And this is the point that, friends, frankly, can change our outlook and change our thinking and change our hearts. And let us leave with a resolve to cling to the reality as it is rather than the reality as we perceive it to be. It's all about him. It all revolves around him. Start with this idea, first of two, but the resurrection is dependent on him. The resurrection is dependent on him. It's dependent. Without him, it doesn't happen. Without him, it doesn't work. Without him, there's no such thing. It rests entirely, totally, without any review, without any exception, on his shoulders. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses. That's his commentary on the doctrine of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection. Let's look at it again very carefully, these verses, and we're going to explore these words together in these two verses. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if you're a student of the Bible and you're familiar with the terminology, you may have already detected something from that phrase. It's really seen in the first two words of that sentence, I am. The first time it appears is in Exodus chapter 3. God encounters a person named Moses at the burning bush. And Moses is just overwhelmed by the experience, and this bush is burning, but it's not being burned up. It's not fire in the normal sense. It's the burning light, glory of God, and God shows up in this manner to talk to him. And he gets this message that he is to go back to Egypt, and he's going to deal with Pharaoh and lead the people out of their captivity that they've been in for 400 years. And he says, but Lord, what if they ask me your name? I don't know why Moses goes there. I don't know what really Moses is after. I'm sure there's some deep significance that I haven't figured out, but that's what he asked. Lord, they're going to ask me what your name is. What am I supposed to tell them? The one who sent me. And God simply says this, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. That's very powerful. That's very evocative. That is very captivating. But it's also relatively ununderstandable. And that is the point. God is saying, I just am. I'm just God. I am who I am. I can't define it for your little finite mind any better than that. You are. It's by design. It's the way it is. You can't fathom who I am. You can know I exist. You can know some of my attributes. You can have some impression and some imagination and envisioning of who I am, but I am too big for you to understand because I'm God and you are the creature. You are the created portion of my love and my design. So whenever you see that word I am, it should be a clue that says that is speaking of divine. That is speaking of Godness. It's speaking of him. So first of all, this resurrection is dependent on him. That should help us to connect to his divinity. Connect to his divinity. He is God. So when Jesus says, yeah, he's going to raise another last day, I understand that, and that's what Martha says, but when Jesus said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life, he is making a no-review statement that he is God. If anyone ever shows up at your door, or ever shows up in your life, or shows up in your world, that tells you that Jesus is not God and Jesus never claimed to be God, they are not telling you the truth as it's recorded in the pages of Scripture. That is exactly what Jesus was saying, and he knew what he was saying, and Martha knew what he was saying, and anybody that would have heard him in that day knew what he was saying. He's saying, I am God. So the fact of the resurrection is dependent on him. First of all, it rests upon this sure foundation that we need to connect to, that he is God. That's just the truth of the matter. We need to calibrate to that. That's one that we talk about, this one that we trust in, this one who we looked at two or three weeks ago that is Christ in us, this hope of glory, is God. We need to calibrate to that. I came in this morning and all busy getting set up with all the things that have to take place and to get ready to do a service. And I feel very unprepared if I don't have a watch on my wrist. I really like to have it. It's just kind of like I need to know the time. And so I'm here and I'm wondering, well, how much time do I have before the service starts? And I look at my watch and it says 3:30. I don't know why it says 3:30. I've reset it, and it is now hopefully the right time. If we get out really late, it's the watch's fault this morning. Something's going bad with the watch. But it said 3:30. Now, I had a choice to make. I could say it is not 3:30, and I could check with the people who have functioning watches this morning and say what time it is, and I can recalibrate my watch to the correct time, and hopefully it's going to keep correct time, and I go on. Or I could say, my watch says 3:30. I'm going back to bed. I'll see you in about 5 hours, and we'll show up for church. How's that sound? That's not the way it works. There is a defined reality, and my opinion is secondary to the reality. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. What we need to do is reset our watch to God time. We need to set our thinking to His divinity. We need to treat Him as if He is God. And that just kind of flows out into all sorts of things. We could explore them at length, but the things that happen in our lives that seem like accidents, that seem like mistakes, that seems like Jesus showed up about 4 days too late, those things that you can't figure out, the things that I can't get a handle on, I don't know what it means, I don't know what it implies, I don't know where it's going, I don't know what its purpose is. You know all that stuff? You got a basket of that kind of stuff in your life? You got a trunk full of, maybe you got a pickup truck load, maybe you got a semi load of that kind of stuff in your life. I don't know. But you know all that stuff? If you believe that Jesus, your Savior, is God, then you need to recalibrate your thinking that I don't have to know what all that stuff means and is and is going. I have to trust that He knows what all that stuff means and is and where it's going. Lord, I relinquish that to You. If we're dependent on Him to resurrect our mortal body someday, then we can count on Him to get us to the end of today successfully and with joy and with peace and with confidence and with resilience and with purpose that we are on this planet to do His bidding, not to make me feel good. That's what life is all about. Some of us need to pull the little stem out in our brain and wind the little dials and the little hands and recalibrate to the fact that Jesus is God. Connect with His divinity. Look at the next phrase. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life. I'm glad He's both. Resurrection is future, life is present. I'm glad He's got the present. I'm glad He's got the future all covered. It's all encompassing. This is not a term policy. This is a whole life policy. This covers everything. Connect to this declaration, to His declaration. Connect to that. Plug into that. That's the second one. Connect to His divinity. Secondly, connect to His declaration. He says, I am what? I am the resurrection and I am the life. I am the giver of life originally. I am the giver of eternal life eternally. I am the resurrection that bridges the gap between the two. We'll talk some of how that works here in just a moment. But it's Him. It is dependent on Him. It rests on His shoulders. It doesn't rest on mine. It doesn't rest on yours. It doesn't rest on ours. It's on Him. We need to depend on Him. Most of us have way too much stuff on our shoulders. We need to put it on the shoulders of someone who is strong enough to shoulder all the stuff that we carry around, that pushes us down, that weights us down, that steals our joy and our happiness and our confidence. He says, I am the resurrection. I am God. That's His divinity. The resurrection and the right life. That's His declaration. Got the present covered, got the future covered. And then He makes this statement. Now, you got to track, you got to wake up a little bit. If you need to stretch, if you need to stand up for a minute, I'm okay with that, okay? Because this next little bit is get a little bit technical. And I need your brain on full power for just a moment, okay? So if you can get the accelerator of your brain ramped up, you're in good shape. Because you got to think this through. Now, track with me just a moment. Because Jesus says two things that at first sound exactly opposite to each other. And in some ways, they are. Listen to what Jesus says. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Got it? If you believe in me, though he may die, by the way, that's unless Christ comes in our lifetime, that's all of us. To this point in human history, the odds are you and I are probably going to die. I hate to give you the bad news this early in the morning, but it's just a reality. The current statistics, the current ratio is this: one out of every one dies. Have you figured that one out yet? So don't deny it. You can act like it doesn't exist. It's like something I'm never going to face. I'll just bury my head in the sand. But the reality is, unless Christ comes in our lifetime and you're a believer in Christ, then you're going to die. And so am I. So we understand that. Though he may die, he shall live. That's reference to resurrection. I'm the resurrection, the life. There is this fact of you will die and you will be raised again. Got all that? Mind still with me? You still okay? Okay. Verse 20, 26. But whoever lives, okay, got that, that's living. He's the giver of life, I'm living. And believes in me shall never die. Now put that up against the verse we just said. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. But if you believe in me, you're never going to die. So which is it? Are you going to die and live again, or are you not going to die? Did you see the conflict there? It's right there in the text. It's very easy to resolve. And the reason that Jesus sort of speaks, and oftentimes he speaks in the Gospels, it's not like, Jesus, why are you talking in riddles for? Why don't you just make your sentences a little more plain? Why do you use all of this symbolism and this subtlety? I think part of the reason is, and this is just my suspicion, part of the reason is if he just said it, we'd just kind of zip on by. But the fact that it's a huh? Oh, I better think about this. I better think this through. I better process this. I got to work on this a little bit, or it's not going to make any sense. So we're left with a huh? Which is it? Die, rise again, or never die? Resurrection is dependent on him. Secondly, resurrection is dependent on belief in him. It is dependent on belief in him. He says that in both verses. Verses 25, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The word belief appears three times right there in those two verses. So it rests on belief. The key component from our point of view is, do you believe this? Are you depending on this? Are you trusting in this? Is this where your faith, your hope, your confidence, your trust is focused and fastened? Is it on him? Jesus says you have to believe in me. Is it in him? If you are believing in anything else, or you are believing in nothing, your belief system, according to the Bible and according to the words of Jesus Christ, is deficient. It is in error. It is not going to take you where you want to go. It is not going to do for you what you want it to do. He says it has to be focused in me. If you believe in me. Now, how do we resolve this conflict? Well, it's simple when you consider something true about you and I. There are two parts to you and I. Now you say, oh, there's lots of parts to me. But there's two basic parts. There's the part of you that is physical. That is our flesh, our blood, our bones, our bodies. We understand we have physicality about us. We understand that the physical part of us, our body, is a wonderful thing. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's fantastic in its ability and the things that it can do and how it can heal and recover and grow and all those things about it. But you understand it has a limited shelf life. The moment a person is conceived, it's not anywhere you can find stamped anywhere, but there's an expiration date already built into that physicality. There is a date when that human fleshly component of life will expire. Most of us hope it's a long time from now, but that's known to God. God recorded the expiration date. We understand. If you have reached anywhere past 40 or 50 or beyond, I don't have to convince you that you're nearing the expiration date. More things hurt than it used to. There are things that aren't as efficient as they once were. and so on and so on. So there's that physical part. There's also that part of us which is not physical. And even a person apart from the Scriptures, I think if you think this through and you're just a logical person, you can figure this out. There's a part of me that is not attached to this flesh and blood. Now, I've never experienced anything but being in this body. I've never had an out-of-body experience. Sometimes I tell my wife her cooking is close to an out-of-body experience, but it's really not, because I've never really been out of the body. But there's a part of us that is not attached. It's our soul. You know, we think, we perceive, we can imagine, we can believe. It's that part of us which is not material, is not physical. We call it the soul or the spirit or different terminologies, but it's just that immaterial part of us. There is the body and there's the soul. If you take those two parts of us as humanity and lay them over as a transparent way to look at verses 25 and 26, it makes sense. We'll do it this way. Let's talk about, first of all, regarding the body. Regarding the body. That's the first verse. Just take the body, the physical part of person, and lay it over verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, that's the body, it will die. It has an expiration date. He shall live. It will, this body, even though it stops to function, it dies. And then the body is disposed of in some fashion, and we do that with reverence in our world today in different traditions. And I don't think it really matters to God. God, who scooped us together out of a handful of dust to begin with, I don't think it's real important to him what the condition of the body is when the resurrection day returns. Therefore, I am an organ donor. I've just figured that one out. If there's a few parts of me left that someone can use, they can have anything they want, all right? I mean, I don't... The condition of the body is not important, but there is that fact that we will have some glorious, renewed physicality to us someday. So relation to the body, this is the promise. This is the promise. You will die, you'll live again. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that when I do this more often than I really enjoy, but stand beside of an open grave with a grieving family, and there's a casket about to be lowered into this grave with reverent hands, and we've said all the things. And if you know that person, as one who believes, that's what he's talking about in this context, to be able to say to this family, what we're doing now is not permanent. It's temporary. We think life is temporary, death is permanent. Life is permanent, death is temporary. Yes, this person is later, and I love reading the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Where it talks about the resurrection and overcoming all of this. And so to say that person, yes, this person, a believer in Christ, awaiting the resurrection. What a hope. But now take the next verse and lay over it the transparency of the spirit, of the soul for a believer. Verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Okay? So regarding the body, there's two parts to it. Let's just put them up there on the screen. Death. Followed by resurrection. That's the process. That's the order. Death and resurrection. Now, let's talk about regarding the soul. Regarding the soul. First of all, there's life. We live now. That's the present. And then it is followed by no experience of death. That's what he says in the text. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He who lives and believes in me shall never die. The part of us that is not material, the part of us that is not physical, that's not flesh and bone and blood, when we come to that point of physical death, the body dies, waiting the resurrection. The immaterial part of us, our soul, never loses consciousness, never loses awareness, never has a moment of sleep. If you see oftentimes in the New Testament, the word sleep is, in fact, Jesus uses it earlier in John 11. He sleeps. Because from God's point of view, to awake someone from physical death is just as easy as awaking someone from physical sleep. Maybe easier. I don't know how easy you wake up. But he said, just like from God's point of view, it's like rousing someone from sleep and slumber. That's the reason he uses that terminology. But for us, we just, one moment we'll be in this body, and the next moment we are in the presence of God. What is that going to feel like? What is that going to look like? How are we going to react to it? I don't know, and neither do you. God has left a few things to surprise us with. Now, there's some hints. We will be with God in the Father's house. He describes it in glorious, stunning, startling detail in the last two chapters of the Bible. We know we will be with Him. We know we will worship Him. We know we will serve Him. But what's that like? I don't know. Mankind's always fascinated knowing what's it like just on the next step over. And there's been all kinds of books written of people that have had near-death experience and what that looked like to them. And I don't know how to explain their experience. The only problem is what you really want a definitive answer from somebody is from somebody who hasn't had a near-death experience. The only way you're going to get the final answer is someone who's had a total death experience. And they're not allowed to tell us about it. So what it's like, I don't know. But it is continual life. This is how he says to look at it. Here's how we're to look at it. It comes back to this belief in him, yes, but regarding the body, there will be physical death, but awaiting resurrection. As far as the spirit, there will be life. We're living now, and then no death. We just step into the next presence, if you want to say it that way. Now, it is all dependent on one thing. This is true for believers. It's true if you're not a believer in Christ. This is what God calls you to. I want to read these two verses again, and I want to highlight the word that appears three times I've already referenced. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? That is the absolute key component of life as God intends it to be lived. Do you believe this? There's only one person, by the way, that can answer that question. Martha answers it in verse 27 for herself, and she's the only person she could answer it for. There's only one person that could answer it for you, and that is you. I don't have an x-ray machine to run you through and say, oh, that's a believer and that's not. I can see something of quality of life and be led to assurance, but you're the only person that can answer that if you're a believer in the Lord. Now, Martha says this, verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. A plus for Martha. Everything she says in verse 27 is spot on. It is exactly the truth. She says, yes, Lord, got that right. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, got that right, who has come into the world. And Jesus does not respond to that. If you got a red letter edition of the Bible, which means those red letters are indicating words that Jesus actually spoke from his lips, they're direct quotes of Christ, you have to go all the way to verse 34 before you run into any more red text. He doesn't answer. She says, I believe these things. Jesus just lets that hang there. But you know what? If the story ended there, how would you know if it's true? Anybody could stand up and speak with their mouths, I am the resurrection and the life. Live, believe, die, live, believe, not die. It's all easy to say. It only takes about just 3 or 4 seconds to say that. Easy to say. How did Martha know it was true? Well, she believes. But he goes to the tomb. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, there's a verse for you. Jesus knows why Lazarus died. He knows what's about ready to happen to Lazarus. He knows he's the resurrection and the life. And Jesus has tears streaming down his cheeks. He's weeping. I wish I could tell you exactly what Jesus is crying over, what's in his heart, the text doesn't say. I suspect that there is some sympathy for the sorrow of his friends, Mary and Martha, and the others that are gathered. He feels their pain. I think there's perhaps some sorrow that not everybody has accepted what Martha just declared she has accepted. But he can be touched. He knows the human experience. He knows what it's like to cry. He knows what it's like to feel pain, to be hungry, to be tired, and even to die. It's the reason it says over in Hebrews that we have this great high priest who experienced all of life in all of its forms just like we have, except he didn't sin. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace and find help in our time of need because you have a Savior who understands the human condition because he has lived the human condition. You can never look at Christ and say, well, you don't understand what we're going through. He went through a lot more than you've ever gone through or I've ever gone through. He does know. Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Now there's no in the text, but I think that's kind of the reaction. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. You don't want to be opening this tomb. This is not what you want to do. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe? Oh, there's our word again, isn't it? If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you have sent me. Then when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It's at that moment we're going to find out whether he is worthy of belief or not. Whether these things he's spoken are true. In some ways, his entire credibility, his entire reputation, his entire reality is hanging on what happens next. And you know what happens next. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse 44. And he who had died came out, bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. I've tried to imagine this in my mind. And I think whatever I can imagine just falls short. And what anyone else could do in drama or on a play or in a movie or whatever, good try, but it's got to fall short. A man who has been dead, really dead, for 4 days, comes walking out of a tomb, still shrouded in the clothing of the dead. But Jesus says, remove that, let him go, because he's alive. Why can you believe in Jesus? He has proved it by his actions, by his power, and the authority of his word. Go back to verse 43 for just a moment. It's a three-word sentence that he says, Lazarus, come forth. The Bible says that the day will come when all who are in the grave will hear his voice. All will be the redeemed, resurrected to glorious life. Those that are lost, redeemed to face judgment and condemnation. The fact of the matter is, if Jesus hadn't have said Lazarus at the beginning of that sentence, every grave would have been empty. Because that's the power of who he is. He limited it to one grave just to give us a sample, just to give us a teaser, just to give us the proof. Look at the next verse. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, they ought to. He just raised a man from the dead. What more do you need? What more do we need?